Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin our reading at verse 1, Galatians chapter 3. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And we'll go down through verse 11. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye this Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Spirit, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which are in faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. Last week we looked at the first theological controversy in the church, and that was, of course, do Gentiles need to become Jewish proselytes in order to be saved? Now this is really not so far removed from the teachings of many churches today. They may teach that salvation is only through their church. There's a number of them like that. Or that something else is needed besides faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice. They may add baptism or observing certain days or certain rituals and so forth. Now, the answer to the question is something else needed. The answer, of course, is a resounding no. Salvation is indeed by faith alone. And we looked last week at the very nature of salvation. That if I can save myself, then Christ's death is pointless. That God made some sort of horrific mistake, that the crucifixion was unnecessary. But the fact is, I cannot save myself. I am polluted and guilty and have no means of removing the blot from my record. I am wholly at the mercy of a just and holy God who gave his only begotten Son to die in my stead to satisfy justice and to allow for forgiveness. But how can I prove that? And the testimony of the apostles and the testimony of Scripture. The issue is resolved by these two authorities. These two authorities, the Old and New Testament, are still the authority for determining all that we are to believe and do. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We hold, therefore, to the sufficiency of the Scripture. And if we add anything else, we lose objectivity. There would be no absolute authority. Human reason and experience are always in conflict and always changing. But the word of the Lord, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And as we look at this chapter 15, this is where the church has come together, the church universal. We have the large congregation in Antioch of Syria sending a delegation to Jerusalem and discussing the issue of whether or not the Gentiles who have been coming to Christ in droves need to become Jewish proselytes in order to be saved. This was the argument of those who had Phariseeism as part of their theological baggage prior to their profession of faith in Christ. And we saw last time, and it's going to be reviewed here briefly, we saw last time Peter's testimony of what God had done, God's revelation that he was to go to Caesarea. And he preached to a house full of God-fearing Gentiles, again, by the appointment of God. God revealed himself to Peter, telling him that some folks were coming from Caesarea, and he was to go with them. These were going to be Gentiles, something that a Jew didn't normally do. They didn't travel with Gentiles. They didn't go into the house with Gentiles. They certainly didn't eat with Gentiles. And God had revealed himself to that Gentile, Cornelius, there in Caesarea, that he was to send the messengers down to Joppa and to get a fellow named Peter who has a message for you. And so God brought these two together. and Peter preached to a house full of God-fearing Gentiles, contrary to Jewish practice. By the way, why was it Jewish practice? And part of it was it's the application of the law of Moses. There is not a clear command in the Old Testament law that says they can't do this. It doesn't say specifically you're not to eat with Gentiles. The issue was a fear of having becoming ceremonially unclean in your interaction with Gentiles. That somehow or another, since these folks here are not particular about the ceremonial rituals, that somehow or another my connections with them, I'm going to become polluted and not know it. And that was the chief application. But the Old Testament saints, a number of them, did indeed eat with Gentiles. We see this a number of places. We know that David had folks in his administration and so on, his bodyguards, the people who were there in his throne room. Many of them were Philistines. And although they were probably, almost certainly, practicing Jews at that time, there's no guarantee that they were indeed full-fledged proselytes. And if you read through the book of Nehemiah, you'll find that as Nehemiah is there in his official role as a Persian governor there in Jerusalem, it talks about the different people that were there at his table as he ate his meals. And there it mentions specifically a number of Gentiles that were there at his table. And these were not necessarily even God-fearing Gentiles. And so it's an application to the Old Testament law. It is not a demand of the Old Testament law to do this. And as Peter was preaching to this house full of Gentiles, declaring to them the gospel, they believed the gospel. And they received the forgiveness of sins. And God placed them in the church, evidenced by the Spirit, which is only given by God. And this is evidence that God had accepted them. It was not up to Peter to make a careful analysis and say, gee, is this the real thing? How are we to determine whether or not these fellows actually know the Lord? It was evident by the outpouring of the Spirit on them at this place. And the reason God did that, and the reason God did this the four times that it occurs in Scripture, is to give his stamp of approval on each of these different groups being acceptable into the church. We have there in verse 12 in chapter 15, it says, then all the multitude kept silence because, frankly, the objectors to salvation by grace through faith alone, what are they going to say at this point? What objection do they have? And so further evidence piles on the side of salvation by grace through faith in addition to the testimony of the Apostle Peter. It says, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And as you were to go back and review in the previous couple of chapters where they went on that first missionary journey and they're through Pisidia and Pamphylia and Galatia, going through these various places, unpronounceable names as I stumble through it, that God performed miracles by their hand. They are empowered by God to do things that are humanly impossible. People can fake praying. People can fake preaching. People can fake all kinds of things. But to be able to heal somebody who has been crippled from birth is not possible. Lots of folks today try this kind of thing. There's sleight of hand and you talk to them. But somebody who has very clearly had a clear-cut physical problem that is evident for all to see, long-standing testimony, this is indeed the case, is he's out there begging and he would have his distorted feet out there for all to see, and to heal this man, everybody knows it. There is no question as to the legitimacy of the miracle. This is not something that can be fabricated. This is not something that can be faked. And so God had done this. And what was the end result of the miracles and the preaching of the gospel as they went through these places in what is now South Central Turkey, as well as through the island of Cyprus? As God did these things, multitudes of Gentiles put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They received the forgiveness of sins and the transformation of life that took place following that. God is the one who had to open their eyes. This is what God had done with Paul and Barnabas. It doesn't say this is what Paul and Barnabas did. It says this is what God did with these two men. This is what God did. They were simply the tool in God's hand to bring this about. Now, we need to understand that this is to some extent the same thing that we have today. A lot of different people, if you read books on personal evangelism, it's almost like you're reading a book on how to sell cars. That somehow by getting a knack and using this particular way, and this illustration really works, and you try all these different things, that somehow or another, you're going to be able to win these people to your way of seeing things, and they're going to become Christians. And that is not how it works. God is the one who opens the eyes. And so we could go around this room and share testimony how you were a scoffer, how you were an unbeliever, how you used to mock and tease and heckle Christians. And all of a sudden, God just opened your eyes. I have an old friend who had professed faith for 40 years. And he got saved about 3 weeks ago. He had in the last 10 years of his life become a scoffer. I don't believe that stuff. I used to believe that, but I just don't believe that. And it's just a bunch of fairy tales. It's not true. It's not true. It's not true. And somebody challenged him, and he began to do some research, and he began to study, and figuring, and this has happened time and time and time again throughout history, that if you're looking at this objectively, and he says, this isn't so, and I'm gonna prove it isn't so. And the more they studied, the more they began to realize, this all fits together, and this works. And you know what? What I had been taught and what I claimed to believe for all these years is indeed really so. And it's God opening the eyes. It's God helping us to see, causing us to, not just helping, but causing us to see our need. God is the one who does the work of salvation. It is not our persuasiveness. We are simply the messengers of this good news of the gospel. And so Peter shared that testimony of what God had done with him in the conversion of Gentiles. And Barnabas and Paul, they got up and they shared their testimony, what God had done with them in the conversion of all these Gentiles. And so God is the third witness. We have Peter, if you want to put Peter and Paul and Barnabas together as one. And then God is really the trump witness. How do you argue with God when we're talking about God's salvation? If the church is trying to honor God, if we are trying to find out what He really demands as far as salvation is concerned, and He has provided salvation in the person of His Son, and that alone is what saves, that we simply put our trust in what Christ accomplished on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, and we go free, because He has suffered our consequences in our stead. That if God has done all that, and then you have this response to the apostolic preaching, and the outpouring of the Spirit that is evident there, how do you argue with God? Well, I suppose there's some folks that were going to say, yeah, but, and they go to the Old Testament, and they're going to cite this, and they're going to try to cite this, and they're going to try to cite this, because understand that very often the objectors here are really much in earnest. They just have to see what the truth is. And so we go to the next step there in verse 15. Actually, let's back up to verse 13, where we have James come to the forefront. And after they held their peace, in other words, after Paul and Barnabas had finished talking, then James answered. Now, who in the world is James? One of the things that if you read through your New Testament, you're going to find James mentioned. And then you're going to find James mentioned. Then you're going to find James mentioned. And then you're going to find James mentioned. And as you read through just the book of the Acts, you're going to find James and James and James. Now, wait a minute. We have a problem here. We have James mentioned, and yet if I remember right, yes, there it is. Chapter 12. That's three chapters back. Chapter 12, it says in verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Did he come back to life? Who is this guy here mentioned in verse 13? James answered. Okay, we have three guys named James in the New Testament. And by the way, Dave Funk asked me about this. He says, I was looking at this, and I was looking at what the name is there in the original language. And James is Jacob in Greek. As a matter of fact, in most languages around the world, it is Jacob. Then how in the world did we end up with James in English? And I was curious about that, so I looked it up. And it's one of those convoluted things, and I'm not going to take too much time to do it, but you know how if your given name is James, you might go by Jim or Jimmy. My grandfather was James, and he went by Jim, and then my grandmother started calling him Harold by his middle name because they had a son, and they named him Jim. And so to avoid confusion, dad was Harold and the son was Jim. But he went by Jim. But his birth certificate says James. Why Jim? Well, that's a shortening, an abbreviation, more of a familiar thing. And the French have blame the French. You have a contraction of Jacob to, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it right, but it works out to be James. And then that came over into England with William the Conqueror and so on. And so we end up with James, but the name is Jacob. That was all free. You can skip that part. But the point is, it's Jacob. And, so we have three guys by this name there in the New Testament. You have two apostles by the name of James. How many of you read the Sugar Creek Gang books when you were a kid or read them to your kids? All right, a number of you. All right. My grandmother used to then do all the voices and everything. It was a lot of fun. All right, you have Big Jim and Little Jim. Because you got two guys named Jim and you have to distinguish them. Big Jim is the oldest guy. He's 15 years old. He's maybe the oldest member of the gang. He's the leader of the gang. And then the smallest member of the gang is Little Jim. And he's called Little Jim because compared to Big Jim, he's little. And that's how you differentiate them. One is Big Jim, one is Little Jim. You have in the lists of the apostles, you have James, the fellow who was killed here back in chapter 12. James, the son of Zebedee, who is the brother of the apostle John. James and John. Peter, James, and John were the three leaders among the 12 earlier on. Then you have a fellow who is referred to by a couple of different names. He's called James, the son of Alphaeus, there in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3. He's referred to in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, as James the Less, which isn't very flattering. But the idea there is that he's James the Little, kind of like Big Jim and Little Jim. He was called James the Less, which means James the Short. He was a little guy. That's literally what it means. James the Less is James the Short. So you have two apostles by that name, and then you have another James in the New Testament. You have James the Lord's half-brother, the son of Joseph and Mary, according to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, who did not believe. Remember, his brother said, well, if you're who you claim to be, then go do this. And they did not believe until after the resurrection. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7 that the Lord appeared to James after the resurrection. And when we get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, prior to the coming of the Spirit, so in the month prior to Pentecost, after the resurrection, you have his brothers, his four brothers. So remember, James and Judas and Simon and Joseph. These four believed after the resurrection. And they were with the apostles from the beginning of the time of the church. And he became a leader of the Jerusalem church. He is the author of the book of James. His other brother, Judas, shortened to Jude, is the author of the book of Jude. And so James, the Lord's brother, historically he's sometimes referred to as James the Just. He is the fellow that's here. He is the leader of the Jerusalem church. Very much a practicing Jew. If the Judaizers, these Pharisees that are demanding that these Gentile believers become circumcised, if they thought they were going to have an advocate among the leadership there, it was going to be this fellow James the Just. James the Just, according to early writings, was a Nazarite. He was a practicing Jew. He wore what the Jews wore. He ate what the Jews ate. He was thoroughly a practicing Jew. And he was a Nazarite. Had the long locks like Samson, you know, the whole bit. And so if they thought they were going to have an advocate, it was going to be this fella. But it turned out that he is going to hold exactly to the truth as it is revealed. And so he shares a little bit of what has just gone on. He's reviewing the events here. He says, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, who is Simeon? Simeon is Peter. Simeon and Simon are the same name. And this fellow, being very much a Jew, speaking in Aramaic and so on, is going to refer to him as Simeon, having known him probably all his life. Hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, in reference to the preaching there in Caesarea and the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And to this degree, so we have the testimony of the apostles there in verse 14. And then he adds something else. And this is important. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Where else are we going to find authority besides God's revelation to the apostles? Now, I want you to understand, that's sufficient. That's sufficient. But we're gonna close this case. We're gonna make it crystal clear by citing the Old Testament to prove our point. The Pharisees are grabbing to various passages in the Old Testament, trying to defend their position. And so James is gonna cite the Old Testament to make his point as well. One of the things that's very interesting about this passage is that the thrust of the passage is not the point that James is making. It's an application. It's one of those things, oh, and by the way, this also teaches this. But the thrust of the passage is dealing with something else. So let's take a look at that. He cites Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 9 through 12, or 11 through 12. It says, after this, I will return. Now let's stop there. If you were to look up the passage there in Amos, and go through it and find out what the after this is in reference to. It's talking about the tribulation. It's talking about the tribulation. The tribulation is that horrific time, 7 years of unprecedented wickedness and calamity that follows the rapture of the church. The church is taken out. And during that time, according to the language of the book of Amos, there is a sifting of the nation, a sifting of Israel. Israel and believers will be persecuted, and multitudes will believe. This is a time of God's primary focus on the nation of Israel again. During this church age that we are in, you have the remnant of Jews that will believe. There's always some Jews that believe. But the focus is primarily on Gentiles. And by the way, that's as we get into the book of the Acts more and more, you're going to see that that's the primary thrust of the book and why it ends the way it does. But when the church is taken out following the rapture, during the time of the tribulation, God's focus is going to be primarily, although not exclusively, on the nation of Israel. And you're going to have huge multitudes of people that will believe during this time, but there's going to be a time of great, great persecution during this 7 years. But there will be, of course, the preservation of the remnant. Israel will believe in her Messiah. And Israel has to be preserved. It's kind of interesting. God, the devil is always trying to thwart the plan of God. You notice that? You go through history, you go through the scripture, and God is always trying to undermine the plan of God. And yet if God has decreed that certain things are going to be, then they must be. You can't thwart the plan of God. If God says, I'm going to do this, the devil says, oh, that's what you think. And the devil comes in and he tries, but you can't do it. And I believe this is one of the reasons why there have been throughout history, and there's been books written on this, throughout history, the devil has tried time and time and time again to destroy, to wipe out the Jewish people as a people. But in order for God to fulfill his word, in order for God to fulfill his promise, Israel must be preserved. And not just one or two or three or four. There has to be enough to have a remnant, at least, from each of the 12 tribes. By the way, 10 tribes are not lost. They've just been misplaced, as far as people are concerned. And not all of them. When they came back, there was a remnant from some of the other tribes as well. Remember the Anna there in Luke who held the baby Jesus and gave praise to God there in Acts chapter 2, I believe it is. Or not Acts, but Luke chapter 2. It was from the tribe of Asher, which is one of the tribes up in the Galilee region. One of the supposed missing ones. But God has to fulfill his promises that he had made now 4,000 years ago in regard to the land. It is the promised land that believing Israel must occupy the land in each of their new tribal allotments, if you read the book of Ezekiel. That God has to fulfill his promise if, according to the new covenant of Israel, indeed knowing the Lord, that all will know the Lord. And so he says, after this, I will return. The Lord will return after this tribulation. And it says, and I will build again the tabernacle of David. What in the world is he talking about? Well, the Lord says, I will, when he addressed David there in reference to the Davidic covenant, which is cited in both in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. He says, I will build thee a house, a sure house. And he's not talking about you know, three bedrooms and two baths and that kind of thing. He's talking about your dynasty, his house. In Britain, you have the House of Windsor that are the Queen of England and her family. That's the House of Windsor. And you have the Hohenzollerns and I'm trying to remember some of these others off the top of my head, but you have these different ruling families in Europe, and even if a country does not have a monarch anymore, there's still the claim to the throne, the families still exist, and so forth. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the house of David, that God will restore the house of David. In 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He took the last king of the Davidic line, a fellow named Zedekiah, and blinded him and carried him off captive to Babylon, and there he died in prison. His nephew, Jehoiakim, was released from prison and had children, and his line still exists. His line was the line of Jesus. And this is why you read in Matthew chapter 1, you have the pedigree of the king, that Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. If Israel had been a monarchy of the line of David at the time of Jesus, Jesus would have been king. He was the heir to the throne. And that's why that line is there. And so he will return following the tribulation. By the way, the marriage supper of the Lamb will occur in heaven during this time. And there will be the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, the Lord says, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Yet in 586 B.C., from that point till this day, there has not been someone of the line of David occupying the throne of Israel. We have had in succession the Babylonians ruling. We have had the Persians ruling. We have had the Greeks ruling. We have, for a little window of time, the Jews ruling themselves. But you had kings that were of the line of the tribe of Levi. The Maccabees sat on the throne for a window of time. And then the Romans came and took it all away. And to this day, the Jews have, for the most part, lived a vagabond life, maintaining their integrity as a nation, maintaining to some extent their religion, but they have been restored as a nation, but they do not have a king of the line of David. But when Christ returns, he will reestablish that king to fulfill the permanence and make permanent the house of David, to fulfill the promise. And these promises, by the way, still stand. These are not something that, as some schools of theology say, will go away. According to Romans chapter 11, verse 29, the promises of God are irrevocable. And it says in verse 17, now, it's kind of interesting. All this passage that he quotes here, dealing with all this, he says, "And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." Verse 17. "That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." So during the time of the millennium, the millennial kingdom, following this 7 years of tribulation, when Christ returns and reestablishes the kingdom, the Gentiles will seek the Lord. And you can see a little bit of that in Zechariah chapter 8. And so the Gentiles will seek the Lord. It doesn't say they will become Jews. It says they will seek the Lord. And additional passages that teach that same thing is Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, Isaiah 60, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. The issue is, do Gentiles have to become Jews first? And he cites this passage with all this stuff that I've just reviewed in front of you, to say that when the kingdom is reestablished, by the way, these Gentiles are going to come and worship the Lord God of Israel. But they're still Gentiles. That's the point. All of that to make that one point. That these people, during the millennial kingdom, the Gentiles, the people from the world, are going to come and worship the God of heaven. They're going to worship Jesus there in Jerusalem. And they're still going to be Gentiles. The reference is dealing with the millennial kingdom. The issue is that they're still Gentiles. Whether during the millennium or before, Gentiles may come to God and still be Gentiles. The God of the Jews is also the God of the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 29, Paul makes that express point. He says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So what's the conclusion? He says in verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows what he's doing. And just because it doesn't fit your preconceived notion, just because it doesn't fit what you have always practiced, does not mean that what you have practiced and what you have believed is actually in accord with the Word of God. Let's go back and see what God's Word has to say. And so James sums up everything. He is not passing judgment. He is saying, listen, the apostles said this, and the Scripture says this, and therefore this is the outcome. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not in reference to the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. We don't trouble these people. We don't create questions as to the nature of salvation. We don't require them to become Jews because God has not demanded it in the Scripture. However, we will do this, and for several reasons why. He says, but, in verse 20, that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Why are they to abstain from some of these things? You think, well, what's the point? Isn't this requiring them to abide by certain parts of the law? Yes and no. Yes and no. Number one, he says, James, everybody who's there, or just about everybody there, who is there with at this conference here in chapter 15, almost everybody is a Jew. And so he is saying that we don't want to trouble them, these Gentiles. But at the same time, we don't want the Gentiles to trouble the Jews. Jews would find a libertine Christianity populated with Gentiles to be utterly repulsive. And we don't want to be needlessly offensive. This is why James, for example, was a practicing Jew. He is living in a Jewish city, surrounded by Jewish people, endeavoring to minister to the Jewish people and see them come to know Christ as Savior. And if he is going to cast aside all of his Jewishness, he is going to have a great deal of difficulty reaching out to his community. And so all the believers there in Jerusalem, for the most part, would have been practicing Jews. We find that later on in Acts chapter 20. So we don't want to be needlessly offensive. And by the way, some of the things commanded here apply to all mankind, Jew and Gentile. Pollutions of idols. Now, if you drop down to verse 29, it explains what that means. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. In a pagan temple setting, and by the way, the layout of a temple, of a pagan temple was very similar to the layout or the tabernacle in the Jewish temple. Very similar. You'd had an idol instead of the Holy of Holies, if you will. And it wasn't necessarily limited to the priest. They didn't necessarily have the curtain and so on there. But it was basically the same layout. And when they offered a sacrifice, a portion was burned. A portion went to the priest. A portion usually went to the offerer to eat. And what'd you do with all the leftovers? Well, right adjacent to these temples, they had a meat market. And this is one of the ways they got money. Okay, so I've got, oh hey, they brought in an Angus. They didn't have Angus back then, but they brought in an Angus. And we're gonna kill the Angus, and we're gonna take the portion that is normally burned, and we're gonna burn that on the altar. The priest is gonna get his quarter, and the offerer is gonna take as much as he and his entourage that are there for their pagan feast are gonna be able to eat. And then what are we gonna do with all this leftover stuff, this half of beef that we have? Well, we're gonna take that over here, and we're going to sell that over here at the meat market that was adjacent to the temple. And people would buy this meat because it was cheaper. It didn't cost anything. It was a gift to the temple, and therefore all the proceeds, that was all profit. You could buy meat in another market that somebody had, you know, some farmer had, but it was more expensive. This was the place where the pagans usually bought their meat. But the Jews wouldn't eat this stuff. Why? It had been offered in sacrifice. And so they were told, don't eat that stuff because it's going to be an offense to your Jewish neighbors. Don't do that. It's wrong. Don't do that. The offered food was deemed as being desecrated in some way. Then he says also there in verse 20, from fornication. This is a blanket word that refers to sexual immorality of any kind. And this sexual immorality was very much a part of heathen idolatry. Orgies and temple prostitution. Athanasius I think it was the 3rd century, referred to it as the deification of lust. And it was making sin sacred. Remember that paganism is basically creating God in our image, and therefore the gods were just as guilty of all kinds of wickedness and debauchery as people were. And so this was part and parcel with the pagan lifestyle. And if you have these pagans come to know Christ as Savior, this is the kind of baggage they're going to have in their background. Be comparable to the proliferation of pornography that is today and an addiction to an illegitimate lust. Somebody gets saved and they've got the struggle with this in their background, and it's still going to be something perhaps that they have to wrestle with in the here and now. And so they say that you're going to have to set this aside. This may have been part of your former religious life, that you actually were involved in all kinds of licentious behavior. It was part and parcel of the pagan society they lived in. But you're going to have to set this aside. It's not right. You're going to have to refrain from this. And then it also says, from things strangled and from blood. And I suppose this is the most puzzling one. Things strangled. Part of this is tied, this is a combination really of pollutions of idols and with the blood aspect, the things strangled. The Gentiles sometimes killed their sacrifices in this manner. And the Gentiles also, if they were slaughtering their animal, did not drain the blood. We got any hunters here? Or at least used to be hunters? Got a few? Okay. A couple of them there. All right. When you, if you go out and you shoot your deer, your elk, or your moose, or your caribou, or whatever you're gonna do, and, what do? You, it's kind of gruesome, but you bleed the animal. I'm not gonna go into the details of how it's done, but, you bleed the animal. My dad, when I was growing up, was a meat inspector in the state of New York, and I still remember, you may have heard the story before. When I was 4 years old, I went to the slaughterhouse. And I didn't think, it didn't bug me. I was just, this is interesting. There's a great big room, about the size of this room. Concrete floor. And, you had basically an assembly line. They brought the animals out over here. Bang! Hit them with that bolt gun. And then they would, put a hook through the Achilles tendon on the back of the leg. And then they had it hooked up to a chain. The guy would push a button and the thing would go up there. And then he'd slit the throat of the animal and the blood would pour out. And even in our country today, you bleed the animals. Part of that is spoilage and so on, but this is, how is it? But the pagans didn't do that. As a matter of fact, it was considered a delicacy in Athens to eat meat from an animal that had been strangled. And so, part of this is tied to, the paganism. And pagan priests would actually taste the blood of the sacrifices, depending on the circumstances. And yet we know from Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, we have the Noahic covenant. Now God made a covenant with Noah after he came out of the ark. With Noah and his sons and their wives. How many people were on the earth then? There were 8! That's all you had. You had 8 people. And God made a covenant, therefore, with mankind. And there were several things that were tied to the Noahic covenant, one of which is there's a prohibition from eating blood. This is something that predates the law by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It applied to all mankind. Folks, it applies to us today. Not only because it's in the Noahic covenant back in Genesis chapter 9, but also because it's stated here in Acts chapter 15. That we are not to eat blood. Now, I know some folks jump and say, oh, this means I can't have my steak medium rare or rare, or however you like to, look forward to that roast. And I mentioned my dad's a meat inspector. That meat juice in the bottom there is not blood. If you use the technical term, it's interstitial fluid. They drain the blood out of the meat. All right. So that's just, otherwise you'd have to dry it to jerky if you don't want to have any fluid. All right. But we are not to eat blood. There's some societies where they coagulate the blood, and they make blood sausage out of it. All right. as a Christian, I shouldn't eat that. I shouldn't eat that. And so a prohibition from eating blood. And then he says there in at the end there, in verse 21, for Moses of old time, for a long time, for years and years and years, hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He's saying basically these Gentile believers can go to the synagogue, and they did for a long time following this. They can go to the synagogue and they can hear the scriptures read. If they want to learn more biblical principles, if they want to find some basic morality and stuff like that, as far as in contrary to their pagan culture, they can go to the synagogue and they can listen to the Old Testament scriptures being read. But the four prohibitions were the things that they were specifically told to abide by. Now, this gets down to the final question: how are we saved? Now, we have all these different things added that we've discussed and gone through here, but when it gets down to salvation, what is salvation? Salvation is by grace through faith. Jesus Christ died to bear the penalty of my sin, and it gets put to my account when I put my faith, my trust in him. The passage we read earlier in the book of Galatians, the just shall live by faith. I don't have to, for salvation, I should do it because it's right, but for salvation, I don't have to abide by these four things. I'd be in disobedience, but I'm still saved. I don't have to be circumcised. I don't have to become a Jew first in order to be saved. My salvation is utterly and completely dependent on my putting my trust in what Christ did for me. That is salvation, and there's nothing else. And I've used the illustration several times, and my wife's told me not to use it again, but I'm going to use it anyway. Years ago, my pastor and the assistant pastor, the YMCA was right next door to our church back in Michigan, and they'd go over there and they'd play racquetball or something after a hard day of hunched over a desk and working on sermons and stuff. They go over there and they were discussing the gospel in the locker room after they were done. And there was a fellow down over here who was also, he'd been there doing something else, swimming laps or something. And he's down over here at the other end of their bench and he's listening to them discuss the gospel. And the fellow turns to him and says, how does one get to heaven? What does somebody have to do in order to become a Christian? How does somebody get to heaven? You think, what an opportunity. And so they began to share this very simple gospel that God in the person of Jesus Christ became a man, lived a perfect sinless life, was crucified not for his own crimes but to bear the penalty of our sin, that he was buried and rose again the third day as God's stamp of approval that the payment has been accepted, it is finished, he cried. And it gets put to our account by faith. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Simple, straightforward gospel. There, you just got it in a moment. And this guy at the end of the row, he's sitting there listening, and he's shaking his head as he's finishing getting dressed and everything. He's mumbling under his breath. It's too easy. It's too simple. And as he finished, he was buttoning his clerical collar as he's finishing getting dressed and saying, it's too easy. It's too simple. It's a simple gospel. And for thousands of years, people have tried to make it complicated. But according to the scripture, Old Testament, as well as the testimony of the apostles, it is a simple gospel. It is received by faith. And that's all there is to it. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for a simple gospel. Father, thank you that my salvation is not dependent on my attaining something. But Father, I have salvation because of the grace of God, and I simply received the offered gift. Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, perhaps like that friend of mine, they've been living a delusion perhaps for decades. And Father, I pray that you might open their eyes today, that today might be that day of salvation. Father, may we understand the gospel, that we might be effective messengers of this gospel. And Father, especially at this time of year, may we take advantage of the opportunities that you afford us. May we be active and bold messengers of this gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of souls. As your servants, ministering your message, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.